audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
So we tend to put people in probably three different categories. The first category that we have is the wicked. So in this category, I like to watch documentaries. I just watched a documentary on World War II and Hitler. And so we would tend to be like, okay, the wicked category, Hitler falls into that category. The second category that we often have is kind of like the decent person. So this is ourselves and our friends. We put those people in that category. So people who, are just good, decent people. And then the final category that we might have is like the really good category. And so we're humble because we're from the Midwest. And so we go, we won't put ourselves in that category. But we don't put ourselves in the wicked category for sure. But we have the really good category, which might be like Mother Teresa. And as we come to Psalm 5 this morning, and as we look throughout the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, what we find is that there's really only two categories of people. There is the wicked and the righteous. And we find that the wicked are those who are sinful and evil, which, by the way, is the category that every one of us are born into. And then we find that the righteous are those who have trusted God, trusted Jesus, and have been forgiven of their wickedness. And in Psalm 5, David is going to contrast God's response to these two groups of individuals. He's going to contrast God's response to the righteous and God's response to the wicked. And what we'll see as we study this passage this morning is that God welcomes us to bring our requests, to find our refuge in God based on his loving kindness. So turn with me to Psalm 5, beginning in verse 1 through verse 3. This is David speaking. It's his prayer, and he says this to God: "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch." What we see in these first three verses is that God hears the prayers of the righteous. And in David's prayer, it's interesting because I don't know about you, but sometimes I find myself when I'm praying where I almost go into a little bit of like a memory instinct mode where essentially I'm almost praying without even thinking a little bit. And I'm kind of praying the same thing that I pray often. And that's okay. But we see some intentionality in David's prayer here in these first verse 1 and then the first line of verse 2 where David asks for the same thing in three different ways. He comes to God and he says, God, give ear to my words, consider my groanings, give attention to my cries. And so we see in David's prayer as he's coming to God that there's this intentionality where he's being very specific in what he is asking from God. And one of the most amazing realities about prayer is that when we pray, we're not only speaking to God, but we're speaking to God who created all things, who is powerful, who is righteous, who is holy, who is without sin, who is sovereign. And in terms of character, power, and holiness, if there is a spectrum, and God's on the far spectrum over here of holiness and power, the ultimate maximum that it could be, where would we be on that spectrum? We'd be on the opposite end, right? Because God, in many ways, is the opposite of who we are. God is absolutely powerful. We're not powerful. God is holy. On our own, we are not holy. God is perfect. We are not perfect. And so there's this massive separation between us and God. God is far from us in terms of his character, power, and holiness. And yet look at the nearness in David's prayer as he addresses God in verse 2. The second line of verse 2. How does David call out to God as? He says, my King and my God. And so there's this closeness, there's this nearness as David prays to God. There's a closeness and a nearness that the righteous have as God listens to their prayers. David then ends this section of verses in verse 3, speaking of, confirming the fact that God hears his prayers in the morning, and that he prepares a sacrifice for God and watches. And so there's this element where David is confident that God hears his prayers, and yet at the same time, he is watching, he is waiting for God to act upon them. And we've talked the last couple of weeks as we studied Psalm 25, the reality that trusting God is saying, God, you are my refuge, even though I'm waiting to see how things are going to play out so that you are my refuge. I'm going to wait. And that's exactly what David does. And in contrast to David's prayer, which is heard by God, the next verses, verse 4 through 6, shows us that God does not listen to the wicked. Look at verse 4. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. Now that phrase, the boastful will not stand before your eyes, what that is speaking about poetically is that those who are boastful, those who are evil, those who are wicked will not be able to, will not be given the opportunity to stand before God face to face to enjoy his presence in the way that we will one day. The only time that they will stand before God is on the final day of judgment. And so he says, those who are prideful will not stand before your eyes. For you hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. And so while the righteous are able to draw near to God, the wicked, who have no intention, no desire to draw near to God, even if they did have that intention, are unable to because God abhors the wicked. As you remember at the beginning, I talked about how the Bible gives us two categories for people. Those who are wicked, those who are righteous. And the fact that we all begin in the category of the wicked. We're all born as sinners. Ephesians 2 clearly lays that out for us as children of wrath, going the opposite direction of who God is, having no interest, no desire to follow God and to trust God. So if this is true, and at the same time, God has not listened to the wicked, as we saw in these verses here, verse 4 through verse 6, the question then that we need to ask ourselves is, what hope is there for us? What hope is there for our family? What hope is there for our neighbors? What hope is there for our friends? What hope is there, and maybe we don't want any hope, but what hope is there for our enemies? And we see the hope that is found in verse 7 through 8, in that God welcomes us based on his loving kindness. Look at verse 7. He says this, but, and we see that, you know, he keeps seeing a contrast between the righteous and the wicked. It says, but the righteous, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your ways straight before me. Now, David, who is in the category of righteous, does not say, right? He doesn't say, but God, you know, the wicked, you know, you abhor the bloodthirsty and deceitful man, verse 6. You destroy those who speak lies, verse 6. The boastful can't stand before your eyes, verse 5. You know, David doesn't say, you know, God, you delight in the, you are not a God who delights in wickedness. David does not say, you know, you don't delight in wickedness. You know, the boastful can't stand before your eyes, but I can stand before your eyes. You know, I can come to you because of my righteousness, because I'm not wicked. But instead, what does David say is the reason, the means by which he is able to enter into God's presence in verse 7? What is it through? He says, but I, not through my efforts, not because somehow I picked myself out of the bucket of the wicked and clawed my way out and kind of, you know, transformed myself, read the right books that got me, you know, 10 steps to being a better person, and then made myself better so that I could hop into the righteous bucket. He says, no, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house, will enter into your presence, will worship you. David's counted in the category of the righteous, not because he himself has somehow made himself perfect, but because he is a man who has trusted God, confessed his sins, and been forgiven of his wickedness, all of which has taken place on the basis of the abundant, steadfast love of God. And here's what's cool. God's steadfast love is made even further evident in that we don't know if it had happened yet when David writes this psalm, but David receives a promise from God. And that promise is that God tells David, he says, your throne is going to be an eternal throne. That there is going to be someone from your line who will reign on your throne forever. And while David didn't fully understand all the implications of that, we today can look back and know that the promise was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So that when Jesus, who is God the Son, stepped down to earth, he stepped down to earth as a king. And we've studied the Gospel of Mark together over the past year, and we saw that God's kingship, Jesus' kingship was demonstrated as he exerted authority over demons and over sickness and over the weather, as he did miracles, and as he ultimately, right, showed his authority even over death itself. So that Jesus, who is king, reigned, is reigning in the line of David, fulfilling this promise that God had given. And yet, what did Jesus do as he came as a king? He came as a suffering king, right? And so while he had the authority and he exerted his authority as king, he chose the path of suffering so that he stood in our place, that he stood in David's place, so that he stood in the place of all those who would trust him as their Savior and Lord, bearing God the Father's just wrath for their sins upon himself, receiving that punishment, atoning for sin. And then he was buried and 3 days later rose from the dead, conquering sin, Satan, and death. So that it is through Christ's atonement of our sins that we trust Jesus as our Savior and Lord, that we are then moved, as David was, from the category of the wicked to the category of the righteous. And while we are moved from the category of the wicked to the righteous because Christ has taken our guilt upon himself on the cross, the next section of Scripture shows us that God makes the wicked bear their own guilt. Verse 9 through 10. He says this, for there is no truth in their mouth. Talking about the wicked again. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongues. They make them bear their guilt. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels because of the abundance of their transgressions. Cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. Now, David used this very poetic phrase where he speaks about the wicked as their mouths being, their throat is like an open grave. And this is a graphic way of symbolizing the fact that death is coming from them. And this is actually, Paul later quotes this passage in Romans chapter 3, verse 10 through 18, as he's describing the absolute inability of those who are wicked, which is all of us that we are born into, that state of wickedness, the absolute inability of the wicked to be able to, on their own, come to God, on their own, save themselves, on their own, move from the place of wickedness to the place of righteousness. He writes this, I'll just read a few verses from Romans 3, verse 10 through verse 13. It's up on the slide here. It says this, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. all that have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongue to deceit. And so we are all, as I mentioned before, born into the category of the wicked. And left to our own devices are on a path of destruction and judgment, where we bear our own guilt. Yet, through the abundance of God's steadfast love, all who trust Jesus as our Savior and Lord are rescued from their own destruction, are transformed from people whose throat is an open grave to sons and daughters who have been adopted into the family of God. So that we're rescued from our own destruction and not made to bear the guilt of our sin. And yet God is very clear in this passage and throughout the scriptures, a warning, that those who choose not to trust Jesus as their Savior and Lord will bear their own guilt. Those who choose to not look to Jesus to be the one who bears their guilt for them will ultimately bear their own guilt and pay for the penalty of their sin. Eternal separation from God, suffering in hell. Not only are the righteous freed from the guilt of sin, but we see in the final verses here that in God they have a refuge. Look at verse 10. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. And so we see, and I'm going to walk us through this psalm really quickly, that through God's steadfast, abundant love, he hears our prayers. And through God's steadfast and abundant love, he invites us into his presence. And through God's steadfast, abundant love, he then spreads his protection over us. Now, what is the result of these things happening? The result is found in verse 11, right? It is rejoicing in everlasting joy. Now, it's important for us to notice something, that the grounds for rejoicing here in verse 11 is not the impending destruction of the wicked person. David's joy is not dependent on the wicked person, and we don't know the context here, but there's something going on that David's asking for help and protection from. He's asking for shelter. He's asking for refuge from the wicked, because the wicked, there's somebody who's wicked doing something to David. But David's joy is ultimately not rooted in the impending destruction of the wicked person, which would be a temporary joy, because what happens? After that one situation that's difficult in our life goes away, what happens in our life? Something else difficult shows up, right? There's always going to be something new, challenging that's going to show up. But David's ground for rejoicing is not the impending destruction of the wicked person, but rather the spontaneous result which is experienced by all who take refuge in God. And yet we're drawn to look for refuge in many places apart from God. This is just our natural drawing, right? So you can think about, you know, what are the areas where you look for safety? For some of us, it can be a relationship, it might be a job, it might be our bank account, it might be that vacation we're looking forward to, or it might even be different sin where we're looking to escape to. It might be a hobby, it might be a sport. And the reality is that all these places of refuge share one thing, something in common. They share a couple things in common. But one of the things that they share in common is that they'll ultimately let us down because they're contingent on things we cannot control. And so if we find ourselves being drawn to find a refuge in a relationship, people hurt us and we'll be let down. If we go, man, I'm going to find my refuge in my job. Jobs change. Even if you own your own business, things change. Things out of your control happen. And that refuge can fall apart. Or maybe if you find your refuge in like a sport or in a hobby, right? Man, you're always going to find somebody else who's better than you at that sport or at that hobby. And you're going to be like, oh, I just wish I could be better. And that hobby or sport won't be able to give you refuge. Or man, if you're drawn to find your refuge in a vacation, what happens? The vacation always ends, right? So this is why when we get on the plane to go to Florida, people are super happy. And when we get on the plane coming from Florida back to Michigan, people are always bummed out, right? You can go to the airport and see it happen. It's crazy. Like, it's just how it is. And vacations end. Or if you find your refuge in sin, man, sin, as we see in this psalm and throughout the scriptures, sin destroys us and destroys those around us. And yet there is one who is in control of all things, God, because he created all things, who calls us, who invites us to take refuge in him, who will not let us down, who will fulfill his promises, as he did for David, to spread his wings of protection for us, and who invites us based on his steadfast, abundant love to trust him, to draw near to him, to find refuge in him. And the result of that refuge is joy. The result of that refuge is verse 11, the second line here. It says, let them ever sing for joy. So it isn't just joy, it's actually everlasting joy. And so my invitation to us, first, is to just begin to see the world in the two categories that the Bible calls us to see the world in. Those who are wicked and those who are righteous. To recognize that there isn't this kind of third category of just decent people. Either we are wicked or we are righteous. Either we are for God or against God. Now, man, there's many times where people who are against God don't even recognize that they're against God. It may not be abundantly clear that they're against God. But the scripture clearly lays out that there's the righteous and the wicked. And then to recognize that the path of the wicked ends in destruction and judgment. The path of the wicked ends with me bearing my own guilt because I've chosen not to trust Jesus to take my payment for my sin, to take my guilt away. The path of righteousness ends in everlasting joy. Now, here's the thing. It's doesn't mean that life's going to be easy, right? Because if life was easy, would the promise of refuge mean anything? So if you're hiking, and I know hiking's a bad idea because it's dirty and there's sand and everything. But if you're hiking and you've ever been on a longer hike, you'll know that there'll be shelters along the way sometimes. And do you need a shelter when it's sunny and beautiful out? No, you're going to just walk right by that shelter because, you know, you're good. But man, if all of a sudden it starts raining and hailing, what's going to happen? That shelter is going to be this really, this place that brings you great joy, right? Because it's hailing, because it's storming. And in the same way, the fact that God calls us to find our refuge in him and the promise of the refuge that can be found in God assumes that life is going to be difficult and we're going to need refuge. And so the path of righteousness does not mean it's a path that's easy, but what it does mean is that it's a place, the path of righteousness leads us to trusting God, to finding our refuge in God, and it leads us to everlasting joy. And so to choose the path of righteousness, right, begins with trusting God, as trusting Jesus as our Savior and Lord, recognizing that our hope is rooted not in our efforts, but it is rooted in the fact that based on God's abundant, steadfast love, he chose to send Jesus, God the Son, down to earth to be our rescuer, to be our redeemer. The path of righteousness continues with trusting God as we follow God who leads us in his righteousness. And I didn't mention this before as we were walking through this passage, but verse 8, it tells us, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Because of my enemies, make your way straight before me. Following God, walking in the path of righteousness, is not simply a, I'm going to choose to trust Jesus as my Savior and Lord, but I'm going to keep doing my own thing. Genuine faith in Jesus leads to genuine change, genuine repentance, heart change, which is trusting God, leading, asking Him to lead us in His righteousness. And then that continues to follow in the path of righteousness is, I'm going to look to God to be my refuge. That in those moments when difficulty, when hurt arise, that I am going to not look to that relationship or my bank account or my job or my hobby or the things that I enjoy or my vacation, my next vacation coming up as being like the ultimate source of my hope. Instead, I'm going to look at those things as like good gifts that I'm going to lean into, good gifts from God, but I'm going to look to my ultimate hope, my refuge to be God Himself. Trusting that God is in control. Trusting in God. If you think about this analogy again, where you're walking, hiking, and the hail comes and you're come under the shelter, what are you doing as you're sitting there under the shelter? You're trusting the fact that this shelter is going to do what? Protect you from the hail, right? From the storm. And so to find our refuge in God is to genuinely trust God, to say, God, I'm going to trust you to do what you're going to do to protect me, even if I don't see all the things that you're doing, even if I'm not completely aware of every way that you are protecting me. I'm going to stay here and protect me. Stay here and trust you. And in the same moment, kids, if I'm in that shelter and it's hailing and it's storming and I decide to leave the shelter, will the shelter still protect me? No, you got to stay under the shelter, right? And so to find a refuge in God is to stay and trusting God to be our protector. And all this ends, as we're promised here in verse 5, and at the end of verse 11, with an everlasting joy. It ends with rejoicing. It ends with ever singing for joy. So my encouragement to us as a church this week is, in the moments, if we trusted Jesus as your Savior and Lord, in the moments in which we are drawn to find our refuge in other things, because life, difficult things in life just show up. It's part of living in a broken world. That we would quickly turn and recognize that true refuge is found in God. That we would quickly turn and trust in the fact that God, who is sovereign, who is in control of all things, who in His abundant and steadfast love has picked me out of the place of wickedness and made me righteous according to His steadfast love, that He is my refuge and that I would trust Him, that I would experience that refuge in the midst of the difficulty that I'm experiencing. We pray for us. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the promises that You give us. That in the midst of a broken world in which we experience disappointment, we experience hurt, we experience not only the outcome of our own sin, but oftentimes the outcome of the sin of others, that You promise to be a refuge for us. And so, Lord, I pray that You would help us even today to actively find our refuge in You, to actively trust You, to actively, in the midst of difficulty, to, as David did in the beginning of verse 1, to pray to You, to call out to You, to bring our requests to You, and to ask You to be our ultimate protector and our defender. In Christ's name, amen.